I do not always make preliminary remarks before speaking, but today I hope it is obvious, as we have sung these songs, you've noticed a theme, and that is the nearness of God. Not only his nearness in presence, but our nearness unto him in doing that which pleases him. In the congregations of the saints in the New Testament, those communities met not to follow some clergyman and watch him, but they were participants. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, one did this, one did that, one did another. And you see the participation of a fellowship of saints, as so many have participated in our services today, participated in. And especially you noticed youth taking part, reading, speaking, addressing God, leading us. George, I appreciate your very fervent prayer that the Lord bless the speaker and be with him today. It was worded better than I can word it. But I'll tell you, the older I get, the more I need that kind of prayer and that kind of assistance from God. For our lesson today, I'm going to talk about, from the scriptures, a tremendous blessing and yet a tremendous responsibility. This lesson is, be worthy. Be what? How can I be worthy? You mean we should be so arrogant as to think we are worthy of God's presence, of God's name, of God's fellowship? To be identified with God, worthy? Well, that's an interesting concept, and there are very many people who have problems with it. There are a lot of voiced attitudes. There's the unsaved person that you approach, and you begin to talk about the blessings of God and the fellowship in God. And he says, no, I'm really too far gone. I've done so many bad things. My life has been so corrupt. God could never accept me. You know, I think some people think that. On the other hand, I think I've talked to some people who said, oh, I'm too bad. I can't be accepted anyhow. What he's saying is, I'm too bad. Leave me alone. Don't bother me with that. I don't want to hear any more of it. And it doesn't bother him whether he's unworthy or whether he is not worthy. But as far as the unsaved are concerned, we mentioned this before, that when Pilate stood there and he said, I'll give you one of these men, which one do you want? And they cried, give us Barabbas. What shall I do with this man who is called Jesus? Crucify him. Jesus actually, physically, took the place of Barabbas. He was held among those who were being held for an insurrection wherein murder had been committed. He was called a robber. There were two other robbers that were going to die that day. Evidently, the third cross was meant for Barabbas. This thing about Jesus had just arisen just a few hours ago, perhaps while it was still dark. And yet there had been planned, evidently, three executions that day. Those two thieves and the third thief, Barabbas himself, and Jesus took his place. But he also took his place in another way. He died for Barabbas' sins so that Barabbas could die and go to heaven. I doubt that happened. But it meant that Barabbas himself, as bad as he was, could have become a Christian, could have been saved by that man who died on that cross, and had the hope of eternal life. Or the Saul of Tarsus. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter, in verse 15, he spoke of Jesus Christ who came to this earth to save sinners. So when a person says, I'm not worthy, I'm too bad, God could never accept me. No, that's who Christ came to save. He came to save those who were lost, who would turn from their vileness and turn unto him and live a life of beauty and of acceptance and of hope and joy. Or Saul himself. Saul, when he writes these words, knew what a sinner he had been, and he mentioned that. He could call times that he knocked down doors and he went into houses and he drugged men and women and delivered them to the authorities. They felt responsible even for the deaths of some of those. There's an interesting thing over in Romans, the 15th chapter, and he names two people, Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen who were in Christ before me. Paul had some kinfolks who obeyed the gospel before he did. That meant they became Christians while he was dragging men and women, while he was on his way up to Damascus to find any Christians in a synagogue there that he might bring them back to Jerusalem and have them arrested and the authorities could do what they wanted to do. He had kinfolks who were Christians while he was persecuting Christians. He could have said, I suppose, oh, God would never forgive me. But no, he said, Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So I don't want to hear from anybody out in the world that I'm talking to, you need the Lord saying, oh, I'm too bad, the Lord never accepted me. I could never be worthy. The passages we're going to look at today will tell us that that person, just like Saul, could be counted by God worthy, which says you may be, and I may be also. Jesus said to those who are discouraged, and sometimes they're Christians like this, and they drop out, and you go and you talk to them and they say, well, you know, I just don't feel in place there. Everyone else is so good and I'm so bad. I'm just not comfortable there anymore. I think sometimes that's an excuse too. Those uppity folks there think they're so great and I just don't have anything to do with them is sometimes what that means. Other times it may mean I really feel out of place there. But Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you ever, well, you haven't, but spent time personally with the Lord, walked with the Lord, gone into the cities with the Lord, healed with the Lord, participated in all that Jesus Christ did, and then turn around and say, oh, never knew him, don't know anything about that man, he's new to me. I don't want anything to do with it. Peter did. And he went out and wept bitterly. When Jesus died on the cross, Peter was not there. None of the apostles were there except one, John. The rest, as the Bible tells us, had deserted him. And yet, on that first day of the week, when Mary Magdalene came to him and said, somebody has taken Jesus from the tomb. It's empty. They ran. Peter ran. He didn't say, oh, I'm not worthy. It's okay. I denied him. Lord could never forgive me. I'm so bad, I could never be forgiven. He had denied the Lord. And now he hears that Jesus Christ is out of that grave, and he ran to the tomb. On the other hand, there are people who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have been among the saints. They've sung these beautiful songs that we've sung about how near to God we can be. I hope you thought about that as we were singing that, how near God is to us, how near you are to God, nearer, my God, to thee. We see him, Jacob, and all the mistakes that he had made in his life, and after that long night, at this place he would call Bethel, with his head resting upon a stone, he had a lot to think about, and his vision initiated that. And he became a powerful man. He made some mistakes, yet still in life. And even after you become a Christian, you're going to make some mistakes. But there are those who, when they make their mistakes, they're too proud to come back. They're too arrogant. They're just through with the Lord. I don't know what they think is going to happen to them, but here's what the Bible says. This is Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 26. But if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What do you mean if you sin willfully? How many sins have you committed without it being on purpose? Do you just accidentally sin? Or do you say, well, I shouldn't, oh, I'm going to do it. What does it mean then if we sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sin? This is in the present tense, and it's saying, I did something wrong here. It's saying, I have now committed my life to sin. I'm going to sin willfully. This is the way I'm going to conduct my life. And when I do that and depart thus from the Lord, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. And that takes care of this idea of once saved, always saved. Once you've been a child of God and you turn purposely away and you're determinedly going to walk in sin, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ no longer saves you from that sin. If you continue in that, you will die in that sin. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. A man that hath said it not, Moses' law, dies without compassion at the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer or worse punishment shall ye judge worthy of the man who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? Here is that one who died upon the cross that we sang about today. And we devoted our lives to him. Supposedly, we came in joy and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he died for my sins. And then we turn away and we walk in sin. I have trodden. Here is Jesus on the cross. Oh, Peter wasn't there that time. He let him down. But when you continue, if Peter had just continued then in unrighteousness after that and did not come running back to the Lord, then he would have trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of Christ. How much sorer punishment. So we're talking about being worthy, and there are those who say, oh, I could never be worthy, I cannot come. We find people who have been Christians, and they say, well, when I go there, I just don't feel worthy. Well, maybe so, maybe not, but they can. But then there's this other person who, if he continues in this state, no, he will never, never, ever be worthy. Can anybody be worthy of God's love? Of God's blessing, here's the way that it normally goes. I've heard this several times in life. It's based on 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, verse 27, where the text says, whosoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, or I think the King James Version says, unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so somebody has read that, and they're at the Lord's table, and they're going to pray, and they say, remember, we should not take unworthily. And then he says, Lord, help us to be worthy to eat the Lord's Supper. And some self-righteous person goes to him and says, oh, you missed that. It's an adverb. It's not talking about us being worthy. It's talking about the manner in which we take the Lord's Supper. That's exactly right. But is it true that none of us can be worthy? Is that declaration so? And that the man may have made a mistake in his praying at the Lord's Supper, But it's talking about taking in an unworthy, how might one take it in an unworthy manner? Let's evaluate that before we answer the question about whether we can be worthy or not. In this context, there are a couple of ways that it could be taken unworthily. To take it as the Jews might eat the Passover, where they do it as a group, as a family, they might do it in an entire meal instead of eating the bread and drinking the cup. That would be an unworthy manner just to make a meal out of it. And some churches have. And how many times have I written, or not written, but read, self-admitted, self-identified Bible scholars who are writing important theses, and they say, sure, it's all right for churches just to come together and have dinners in the church building or wherever, and they do it as the church. The church pays for it. The church does all the expenses. That's one of the works of the church. After all, this whole thing got started in a meal. No, it did not get started in a meal. Well, what about the Passover? Luke said, after supper. The Lord's Supper was not a part of the Passover. It was after the Passover. But that's not the particular point I want to make here. We're talking about whether or not we can be holy, and we talked then about a way to eat the Lord's Supper unworthily, and we can go back to the previous chapter, in the 10th chapter, verse 21, and find that we cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons at the same time. You cannot live and serve this world, live your life in an ungodly manner, and commit yourself to unrighteousness, and then acceptably partake of the Lord's Supper. But you know, the words are eat and drink. When I was in high school, I was a church janitor. And so part of my responsibility was taking care of the vessels that we used to eat the Lord's Supper and get it all ready. I appreciate the women here who do so much, and maybe it's not all the women, but get this and have this and prepare it. But that was my job in high school. And so I would get out the matzos, and I would put a matzo in each plate. And after it was over, I would throw that away. And so you take all of these plates, and we had a congregation, 350, 400, and they were just barely nibbled on. You'd take some larger than my hand, and not even a fourth of it was gone. Just a little bitty pinchy was pinched. I don't know how we managed to get such small pieces. It says, eat and drink. It didn't say pinch and sip. I remember one time when I was at Wildercroft in the D.C. area before moving here, someone brought me a note that had been placed in the contribution basket that I was to give to the elders. And it said, when we are to drink the cup, there should be enough there not only to moisten the lips, but to actually trigger the swallowing mechanism. I don't know what happened to him, whether maybe all of the cups had been used and somebody had left a drop, or whether there was too little there to actually drink, eat the Lord's. But we're not eating a meal. That would be an unworthy manner. And that's what the Corinthians were doing, and the Apostle Paul was condemning them for that unworthy manner in which they were eating the Lord's Supper, or if they were going to sit at the table of demons and eat meat sacrificed to idols, then they're eating and drinking condemnation of themselves when they sit down to eat and drink the Lord's Supper. But that still doesn't answer the question. If this man makes a mistake and he says, let us be worthy, and he is corrected, the person who corrects him and says, you can never be worthy, he's just as wrong, or at least that's the supposition we're working on until we get to these passages, and we ask the question then, is it possible for us to be worthy? Are we commanded to be worthy? If we are commanded to be worthy, I know how one sister would answer that question. She was the one that took care of you and Scott and Daryl, maybe, or might have been at the time of the birth of Daryl on that day. And she said, Dale, you cannot obey everything that God says do. God cannot expect you to do everything he has commanded. There's some things you just can't do. And I said, well, for instance, what? And she said, well, 2 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. You can't do that. You can't pray without ceasing. You've got to go to work. You've got to eat a meal. You've got to sleep. You're not praying while you're sleeping, so you can't pray without ceasing. Of course, the answer to that is God speaks to us in his word in the language of men. It's not a technical ease. He uses words just as we use those words. And here's some other examples in Ephesians 1:16. Paul writing to Ephesians says, I cease not to give thanks for you. But I read the Apostle Paul doing a lot more than giving thanks for the Ephesians. And yet I believe him when he said, I cease not. It's something that is regularly I do. It's a constant in my life to give thanks for you. Or in Acts the 5th chapter, verse 41, concerning the apostles, both in the temple and home, they cease not to teach. Well, I find them doing something besides. I find them healing sometimes. I find them doing some other things. I find them worshiping. And yet they cease not to teach. So once they started teaching, is that all they ever did? No, and one understands that, and he has no trouble with that. And so she should not have trouble with this idea of pray without ceasing. But mark this, anything God has required we can do. In 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter and verse 3, there is no temptation taking you but such as man can bear. Whatever tempts you that tempts other people, and they bore it. Whatever God has required of you, he's required of other people, and they have done it. Everything I fail in, somebody has done acceptably, which proves that everything the Lord has said do, we can do, because somebody has done it. And God has not told us anything to do that we cannot bear. There's no temptation that shall take us that man cannot bear. We all have the ability to do all of the things that God said do. So when he said it, let me do that. And we're looking at this question now about worthiness, and we haven't answered it yet, but we're looking at some things that are pertinent to concerning that. Okay, so I can do everything God says do. And then I come to Matthew 5th chapter, verse 48, that I'm to be holy as God is holy. No, I'm to be as perfect as God is. Can you do that? Well, first of all, it has to do with the definition, which means to be mature, to be full grown, to be complete as God. Well, still, I don't know that I can do that. But that's not what the passage is saying that we should do. It's in a thing that God has done, we are to be as perfect as him. That we are to do it as full as he did, and that is to love your enemies. He sends his rain upon the evil and the good. He sends his sun upon the just and the unjust. It's not just the righteous people that have access to his blessings. It's not just the righteous people that he is good to. And so when this passage says, I'm to be perfect as God, it means as fully as God does that, you do the same thing. And I can do. It's not easy to love your enemy. But if he hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. And in doing that, I'm expressing love to him. And I'm being perfect as God is perfect. And the passage is not saying in all of God's absolute holiness that I have to match that. I'm not going to do that while here upon this earth. John recognizes that in 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2. That we're going to sin, and yet we have access to God to find forgiveness of the sins we commit even after we are Christians, and that God will take them away if we come to him confessing them. So we're looking at these things that people object to say, well, really, can we be holy, or not holy, but can we really be worthy? People wrestle with it, and rightly so. What did John the Baptist say? How worthy did he feel? Not very. He said, one's going to come after me, the latchet on whose shoes I'm worthy, not worthy to unloose. That always puzzles me. The King James writers or translators there, I think, used a euphemism. They used a popular phrase. But he says, I'm not worthy to unloose. Then he says, I'm not worthy to untie. And I don't think that's what he means to say. But everybody understands that same thing. He says, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. I'm not worthy to loosen. And yet we use the word unloose. That's just a characteristic of the English language that's crazy. But That's how people have talked in the past, but if you want to be literal. But the point is that John felt unworthy to do something in the service of Jesus Christ. We do wrestle with this. There was the centurion who came to Jesus in Matthew the 8th chapter. He says, I'm a man of authority as you. Just say the word and my servant shall be healed. I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. When it came to authority, he saw his lack of authority in comparison to Jesus. He was in a power of command. He could tell people to do and he could tell people not to do and they had to obey. But it was nothing like what Jesus could do. Even healing a person, he didn't have to go into the presence of the persons. He could over a distance just say, be healed, and he would be healed. And he was healed from that hour. But as far as authority is concerned, he said, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. So people, of course, as we're pointing out, do wrestle with this idea of whether we're worthy or not. Then there's the prodigal son. He wanted his inheritance, and he wanted it now. Why should I wait? You know, people are living longer now. And whatever I have to leave as an inheritance, Jeff and Scott and Daryl can be too old for it to do them much good if they ever get their hands on any of that. And they're going to live so long it's not going to do anybody any good after them because their kids are going to be too old for it to do them very much good. So this young man, he wanted it now. And his father gave it to him. And he went off to a distant city. And he used it in riotous living. Oh, man, while he had funds, he had a lot of people who would drink with him and they'd do all sorts of things with him. And he just lived it up until the money was gone. And when the money was gone, his friends were gone. He couldn't support himself. His money's gone. And he worked for a pig farmer, feeding his hogs. Do you see the irony in that? This man's a Jew. And to have anything at all, he's having to feed hogs out there. And he said, one day, even the servants of my father's house have more than I do. I've got to go back to him. And I'll say to him, I've sinned against God and you, and I'm not worthy to be your son, be called your son. Well, that's good. He did. His father saw him coming. His father ran to meet him. It doesn't mean he gave him a lot more money. That's an interesting thing. I'll say about that in just a moment. But the young man said, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. And what I'm saying is, we really have a problem with considering ourselves worthy in certain situations, and especially when we think about God and who he is, and we can talk about God looking at us and say, worthy, worthy, worthy. And we sing a song about Jesus, worthy art thou. But the question remains, can we be worthy and we have all of these concerns? Now, the other thing I was going to say about the prodigal son, he was received back. And I don't think you need to extend this as far as every meaning of the prodigal son when you talk about this and comparing God to willing to forgive us. But that was the other son who was unhappy about the fatted calf being killed and the young man being honored and happy to have him back. And he said to him, why should you complain? Everything I have is yours. He got his. He wasted it. He's not going to get any more. Everything I have, he said, is yours. That's just an interesting theme in that particular lesson. There's some other applications that can be made of that, but we don't want to stretch it to say concerning God's love that he's going to limit it, because when we come back to him, he gives us blessings, and he gives us absolutely this concept of being worthy. Now, after all of that, we start off this man, he says, help us be worthy at the Lord's Supper. He says, oh, you've missed that. It's talking about manner. None of us can be worthy. And we see that we do have this problem with being worthy, but look at the Bible and look at 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 5. And he said, those Thessalonians are worthy of the kingdom, worthy of the kingdom of God. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, he says, you're worthy of your calling. You are worthy of your calling. And then there's Revelation 3 and verse 4 in the church at Sardis. And this church is very proud. and rather egotistical. They have a name that they live. I mean, they've got a great, man, they've got the greatest preaching. They've got the greatest numbers there. They've got the finest building in the land. They've got the greatest program that you've ever seen. And yet John says, but you're dead. Nevertheless, there are few names among you who shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's kind of startling. Here's this congregation with so much to boast about, and most of the people in that congregation were not acceptable to God. He said he was going to come punish them. Only a few. So that lets me know that it's not enough just to be a member of some congregation of Christ, some church of God somewhere. There might be worthy people there, as these Thessalonians were. But there could be a lot of them who are just there. They're not only worthy, but they suffer the contempt of God's wrath, which they shall be brought upon them at a future time. Well, I guess we ask the question, what makes us worthy? And we say, of course, we're not worthy inherently. The passage has already been quoted this morning from Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 23. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if I just take my life and everything that I've done, no, I'm not worthy. Because here's the righteousness of God, and I have violated that. And it makes me unworthy in that sense. So not inherently, but yet here are these passages that we cited that say that these people were worthy. Well, we can turn to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, start verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Inherently I am not holy, but Christ had made me that. When I come to him and I'm saved by his blood, and he adds me to his people, he adds me to his community, he adds me to his congregation, he adds me to his, what was the word you were using the other night, his assembly. Then I stand there righteous before him. Those of you people in this congregation who are living lives devoted to Christ, and you make mistakes and you do something wrong, and you get on your knees. Well, I don't know if you get on your knees, but metaphorically you're on your knees. You may actually get on your knees and ask God to forgive you. You know what he's going to do? He's going to forgive you. Without sin, and with you doing the other things that God says do, in these passages we cited before, God looks at you. He looks at you, God, the creator of everything that it is, and he says, worthy. Wow. I said at the beginning of the blessing, not only a great responsibility, but a tremendous blessing. We have to be considered by our God as worthy, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Then there's Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the call wherewith you were called. Here's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that blessed message for the salvation of all mankind, and the love of God expressed in the death of Christ for our sins. And this passage says, we should walk worthily, it's an adverb there, of our calling. There's another interesting thought there. Paul says, I want you to walk that way. Where was Paul? He couldn't walk. He was a prisoner, bound captive in a jail. He said, I'm a prisoner. I can't get out and do the things I used to do. You can. And I want you to walk. But I want you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. What a privilege that is. And yet, what do we do, and what do we find sometimes when we find some discontented member? He's angry about this, or he's angry about that. And you talk to him. Is he really wanting to walk worthily of the calling, or is he looking for an excuse to cut corners? How many times have you talked to people and you tell them what the Bible says, what they ought to do, But they're trying to find a way out. Is there a way here? Is there a break in the law here? Is there something else I can do, something different? Oh, there are a lot of people like that. They're not worthy. And yet those who devote their lives to doing their best to do everything that God says, and when they fail, they ask God to forgive them. God says of them, indeed, you are worthy. Let me take just a moment to look at the church at Thessalonica. They received the word with much affliction in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. They received the word in much affliction. You go back, Paul went to Thessalonica, spent 3 weeks there in the synagogue. And at the end of that time, the leaders of the synagogue saw people beginning to listen to him and to follow him. And they were jealous of him. They went out and they got the rabble of the city and put his life in danger. And yet, many consorted with Paul. And of the men, a great number. And of the great women, not a few. That was the beginning of the church. But it was so dangerous for Paul, or yes, formerly Saul, that he had to be sent away to Berea. And that's how that church started, and that's how it stood. And it's that congregation that Paul spoke of their members and said, you are worthy. And one of the things that made them worthy is the affliction that they had and the affliction that they withstood. And so their tribulations they endured and were faithful to the Lord. Quickly, let's see if we can get to an end of this. We've already mentioned Sardis and the people there the Lord counted worthy. Let's spend the next few minutes and then close with the question, what makes one unworthy? To love someone greater than God. In Matthew the 10th chapter, verse 37, Jesus even said, your parents, you cannot put them before God. I've talked to people about obeying the gospel and say, but my parents weren't that. They did not do this. Look, they lived their lives. They're going to stand before God. You're going to stand before God. But one thing to consider, if you had parents like I had parents, my dad was a Baptist. But he still taught me some honorable things to do. He taught me to stand for what is right. He taught me to have courage. He taught me some good things to do. And so I say to these people, did your parents say, when you hear the truth, follow it? When you hear what is right, follow it? Or did they say, if you hear something that's right because we didn't do it, don't you do it? And most of them say, well, no, my parents taught me I should do what's right. I said, well, okay, if this is right, do it. And that's what your parents would have you do. And yet there are people who will use that because they love their parents greater than they love God. They're unworthy. There are those who will not take up the cross in Matthew the 16th chapter, verses 24 and 25. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I told you about an occasion of the Chocolate's house. They had a gathering of several, especially young people. And I spoke to them. And I used this passage. And I asked that class of just, young teenagers and below, what does it mean when the Bible says, deny yourself? And one little girl raised her hand. I thought, oh, this is going to be great. I said, okay, what does that mean that you deny yourself? She said, sometimes you have to tell yourself, no. Wow. Amen. But there are people who do not want to tell themselves no, no matter what God has said, no matter what God wants them to do. If they want to do it, they're going to find a way to do it. They will not tell themselves no. They are to take up the cross. What's that mean? Oh, somebody says, her husband's just, well, you just can't hardly live with him. He's a grouch. That's just her cross to bear. His boss is just cruel, just demands things of him, isn't fair. That's just his cross to bear. That's not what this passage is talking about. It says, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever is willing to lose his life for my sake shall gain it. When Jesus said, you must take up the cross, he said, you're going to have to take on that which you're going to die. I took my cross and I died on it. When I say, I want you to take up your cross, I want you to take up death for me. This is going to kill you. But you're going to be raised to newness of life. You're going to have a new life. As we have seen, that life can be worthy. But who's unworthy? The person who will not take up his cross. or failure to respond to that which is bidden over Matthew 22:8. There are a lot of lessons that can be taken from this. I'm just pulling out one thought here. This great man to celebrate his son's birthday invited all his friends to come. Oh, this one had this, this one had that, and another one had the other. So he had this city destroyed, and he went out and he brought in those who would come. And he said those first ones were not worthy. So when we will not respond to what is bidden for us to do, I don't want to do that. I'm not worthy. Such are unworthy. Or we can look at other things where we make things more precious than what's in our Father's house. Isn't that what the prodigal son did? These things out here were more precious than what was in his Father's house. And there are people who look at the responsibilities we have here and the work that we share and the love that we have for one another. But there's something more important to them out there. They're not worthy. Or to push away the word of God. I think we had in our lesson this morning from Acts the 13th chapter of the church at Antioch, where Paul spoke and he was finding some acceptance, and the rulers again were ready to cast him out. And he said, seeing that you thrust from you the word of God and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, I turn to the Gentiles. So when the word of God is presented to me and I cast it aside, I'm unworthy. Okay, let's take the challenge and be worthy of God. We can. And God can look at you and say, worthy, worthy, worthy. Or we can be stubborn. We can put ourselves first. We can desire other things more than we desire the things of God, and we shall be unworthy. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is worthy. We can be saved from our sins in doing his will, being forgiven, standing righteous in the sight of God. Some people say, none of us can ever be worthy. God says, no. That's who's worthy. If you're not a Christian, would you make up your mind today and say, you know, I'm going to be a Christian. I'm unworthy now, but I want God to look at me as worthy. We're going to stand, I think, and sing.